23. Now, last week I applauded you because we did something different last week, different than we normally do format-wise on a Sunday morning. So Wednesday studies are a little bit different. We kind of look at that as more of a survey. So we cover more scriptures. We're not necessarily going in deep in detail. We kind of do, but not as much as Sundays. But last week I commended you because we went through 30 verses on a Sunday morning, and you guys did great. So you did so great that this morning we're going to go through 39 verses. So, and you may say, what am I doing here? What's going on? And you may even say that more when you realize what we're going to be talking about. But this section of Scripture, what we're looking at is Jesus is really pressing an issue. He's in his heart just urgent in his pressing of the condition of the people and of the nation of Israel. And you get a sense, especially when you're able to tackle these verses in a whole instead of kind of chopping them up as much. And you get this, the heart of Jesus in his hours right before the cross. And I find it interesting, and I've been mentioning the fact that when you look at Jesus' teaching, it's very different than the teaching in general that you'd find in the Western culture church. And we want to be able to capture Jesus' teaching and his feeling and his emotion and his heart in a very balanced way. And that's one of the benefits of just going through the Bible, not picking and choosing certain things, because we're able to cover all the things that God talks about. We're able to have a balanced view and the most accurate view that we can have of how Jesus wants us to understand things. And that's really different when you get into the book of Matthew and you get to these moments before the cross. And you have a message that seems more like concern and anguish and even grief, more of that and more of a sense of urgency than you do of don't worry about it, it's all good, don't worry, be happy, it's all going to be okay. You don't get that from Jesus. You get a sobriety. You get an awakening. You get an arresting of our consciences. Because what Jesus is about to do is not a light thing. He's going to pay the price for the sins of all those who believe in him. And because he's doing that, he's laying out this framework for why he's doing that. So we can't make the mistake of lightening what he's doing or having an idea that what Jesus did, that was great, but I'm a good person too. When you study the Gospels, you can't come to that conclusion. If you just look at the cross, it's hard to come to the conclusion that I'm a pretty good person. Because then we have to deal with the fact, well, what was the cross all about then? If we're pretty good people and everything's light and everything's okay. See, you're starting to pick up that this is going to be a message from Jesus to us, a message that hopefully is geared to awaken us to the things, to the realities of eternity. Now, there's a term that is often put out in regards to certain type of preaching and teaching, usually in a derogatory sense. You guys know what I'm thinking? Anybody? Yes, very good. Fire and brimstone. And that phrase has been made popular from the earlier parts of our country in movements of God called the Great Awakening. There are two events called the Great Awakening. And during those times, preachers like Jonathan Edwards, they were known for a style of preaching that people would consider fire and brimstone. Why would they say that? Because their preaching emphasized the torments of hell. And there's a reason they called it a great awakening. The great awakenings in our country set the tone and the foundation for our country honoring, worshiping, and following God. And it's always interesting when you see a softening of doctrine or a blending of man and God, when you see a pushing out of Scripture and an inviting in of secular ideas and philosophies, we will always see a weakening of the church. Because the purpose of the church is to be separate from the world, to be called out once for the purpose of glorifying God so that others would come to know God through our own life. And so Jonathan Edwards, he's known for, some of you probably know this, maybe the most famous sermon that people would know about, and it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached this sermon in 1741, and it's said that this sermon, as he consciously and purposely in his mind told himself that he wasn't going to use any verbal, emotional techniques, but he's going to preach in a monotone fashion, because he realized the gravity of the message was so powerful and strong. And in this message, he painted this picture of those who reject God and how they're sort of dangling over the flames of hell. So you're getting uncomfortable already, aren't you? Like, oh man, this is going to be a tough morning. But he paints this picture of just of how close we are and how eternal hell is, and it was said that you can hear a pin drop in the audience and people anguishing and groaning at the understanding and the realization of what he was talking about. But at the same time, as we like to talk about God's love, there's no way we can truly understand the depth of God's love unless we understand what he really did for us. And when we have a low or light view of sin, of our own sinfulness, of eternity, of the things of eternity, when we have a light view of that, we'll in turn have a light view of our salvation. We'll have a light view of God's grace and a light view of God's love. So the task this morning, as we look at the scriptures, is to ask ourselves, are we having an accurate view, a balanced view of who God is, of what he has done, of eternity? Do we have a balanced, accurate view of who we are? And our need, our desperate need for salvation. So with all that, let's work through these sections of Scripture and see exactly what Jesus says. This is just Jesus' sermon, really. So chapter 23, verse 1, we're going to just look at the condition that brought about the teaching of Jesus. And this condition can be seen in the previous chapter, in the last verse, where Jesus, through the chapter, through 22, and really through his ministry, and really preceding him John the Baptist's ministry, their harsh words were geared towards, in many cases, a group of religious people who denied Jesus himself, but yet were very religious, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, people like that. And so if you notice in chapter 22, verse 46, so we're actually going to get 40 verses this morning. So it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And he's speaking specifically of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Herodians and all these different groups. But as they came to test Jesus, he answered them with authority, with truth, and they had no more answers for him. So the only thing left is we need to kill him. When there's no more answers, when our truth, which is not truth, gets demolished, the only thing left is to get rid of the truth. And so now they're plotting to do that. So Jesus takes this opportunity. Remember, he's in the area of the temple. He's hours away of being taken by these same people and killed. And so he says in verse 1, so now Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples. So a different group of people. And those people who have rejected him, the religious people and the political people. And so now Jesus he wants to use this as an opportunity to get his whole message out. And he's getting this message out and he's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, meaning they place themselves in a place where they themselves are putting themselves in a place of authority. It's suggested here that this was an authority from God given to them. This was authority that they're wrestling for, that they're seizing themselves because they want to have authority over people. And that was sort of the rule of thumb of the religious Pharisees, that they wanted to rule people. They really like that. And so Jesus is telling the multitudes, he's saying in verse 3, that these who sit in the seat of Moses, they put themselves in a place of telling you what to do. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, they're teaching the law of Moses. And he's saying, do the law of Moses. There's nothing bad or wrong about the law of Moses. What's the law of Moses is the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, do that. But then he says, but do not do according to their works. So they're saying what you should be doing, but they themselves are not doing it. For they say and do not do. So we're starting to get a picture of the condition of people who like authority and tell people what to do, but they themselves do not do it. Here we get a picture in our day and age of some cults and cult leaders that like to put themselves in a position of authority over people. Here we get a picture of religions even. Religions that require of people checklists of things that they must do in order to be right with God, in their opinion. So he says, do not do according to their works, for they say, but they do not do. In verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. The picture here is a donkey or an animal used to transport things, and just loading that donkey up more and more and more until the donkey can't carry any more goods. Have you ever seen, sometimes you go down the freeway and you see a truck like Sanford and Sons with junk in the back. And it keeps getting higher and higher and higher. And you're like, I don't want to drive behind that truck because it doesn't look like it's going to make it. Things are just set in there. Like, let's get as much as we can in there. The other day I saw a truck with bales of hay on it. And it was leaning to the side a little bit. And it's so high. I'm like, I don't think it could get one more little grain of hay or whatever it is on that thing. The thing was just so straw that broke the camel's backish. But here's what he's saying, and this is very interesting. This is important for us to understand. Because the condition here that Jesus is condemning is a condition where religious people keep loading people up with demands. And this is exactly the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, my yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is what? Is light. So whenever we have an outside authoritative figure putting burdens on us, making us feel, I like to use an untheological term, yucky. You meet people and they say, oh, you have a TV in your house, huh? Oh, wow. You know, that kind of thing. Oh, yeah, you, what? Wow, really? So this is so important because we are not to let people put burdens on us. And many times we can fall into these traps and we feel terrible because other people are legalistically adding burdens to us that God doesn't add to us. And in many religions, this is also done and seen as traditions of men or religious traditions or religious rules or regulations, things that Jesus never put on us. And I love how Jesus said, my burden's light and my yoke is easy, because to follow Jesus is simply to walk in the love of God. And that's not heavy, it's light. It's the love of God that compels us. So in other words, what we do and don't do as Christians, we do it because of the love of God. We do it because he has set us free. We do it because, as Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's because he's carrying the burden. He's carrying the yoke. He doesn't ask us to carry burdens and yokes so we can be right or righteous or made good before him. He has done that. So the Christian life is so amazing because he's given us the Spirit, and as the Spirit lives in us, he gives us the power and the ability to walk in love with him. So one of the best ways we can think about how to live out practically our life as Christians is we live it out in obedience to the love of God. The love of God that is shed in our hearts. That's why as Christians, we should be light people. We shouldn't be heavy people. We should be able to come and fellowship and be light even when we talk about fire and brimstone. Why? Because Jesus took our fire and brimstone. Because we don't have to carry that burden. And when we don't understand these things, we lose the glory of the gospel. We lose the glory of grace. We lose our smiles. We lose our lightness. We lose our freeness. So don't let people put their burdens on you. And don't put burdens on other people. So he says, as we continue, he says, but they themselves will not move them, the burdens, with one finger. But all their works they do to be what? Seen by men. Did you see that? I went to church today. Did you see that? Let me post this. Now, there's nothing wrong with posting going to church, but get the idea. If your whole religious experience is positioning yourself to be seen by other people of how holy and righteous and church-going and spiritual you are, there's a problem. One good way to look at it is to be bigger on the inside than you are on the outside. Think about that. On the inside, our devotional life, our love, our worship, our enjoyment of God, is that something that leaks out on the outside? Or is it something that we don't have on the inside and we work it up on the outside so other people can see it? This was the condition that Jesus was dealing with. All their works they do to be seen by men. And then he gives us an example. He says they make their phylacteries broad. So that's taken from Deuteronomy 6 through 9 and Deuteronomy 11, 18, where in those scriptures they were told to bind the word of God on their minds, to bind the word of God on their hands. And the point was that they were to have the word of God always before them. That they were to be thinking about the things of God. That they were to be operating their thoughts and the actions of their hands and the directions of their feet was to be wrapped up into obeying God and walking with God. Not independently from God, but dependently on God. So they took that and they made literal boxes that they would strap to their forehead with scriptures in it called a phylactery. And they would also bind those or attach those to their arms with scriptures. And so they took the heart of what God was saying and gutted it of its meaning and made it an outward work instead of an inward work. And they did that so people could see them. So the bigger the phylactery, the more people would notice, right? The borders of it, they just kept growing and growing. And people would look at them and say, wow, look how holy. He has a huge box hanging off of his forehead. Wow. And then he says, and enlarge the border of their garments, which comes from Numbers 15, 37 through 41, where the whole point of the border of their garment, which was to be blue, was to be a reminder to follow God and to do His commandments. It was a reminder for them. But they made it into a thing where the external thing was not a reminder for them, but it was a display for other people. And then as he continues to paint this picture in verse 6, he says, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. So they're pushing themselves forward. They're putting the limelight on themselves. They're pushing other people away to be seen by men. He says in verse 7, in the marketplaces, they want people to greet them by saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, which actually means master, and spiritually my master, or we might think of it as a guru, you know, a spiritual guru. And then in verse 8, he says, but you do not be called rabbi, or do not be called master, do not be called in a way this supreme being. He said, one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. That's very amazing because the teaching of Jesus is such that it's not hierarchical. But it's saying that there are different roles, different gifts of ministry, different things like that, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we have this attitude, sometimes we get this mindset that there's a pastor and wow, you know, he's up there and I'm here, or he's doing this and I'm not, or he has this platform, or he has this many followers on Instagram, or whatever. Look at him. And we get this idea there's something different. When the Bible says that there's no one who is good but God. And we need to get rid of this mentality of there's certain people, if they have a title after their name, where they hear from God more. They know, they're just in a different category than me. And the Bible completely eradicates that idea at the cross. And it says that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We have different roles, but there's no hierarchy. And Jesus is condemning any type of hierarchy that suggests there's one category of spiritual person that's better, because Jesus says some sow, some water, but God adds the increase. It's all God. So we should be able to look at how God is using and working in another person's life, whatever their role is, and praise God for it. There should be no jealousy or envy in the body of Christ. Why? Because when we see God doing a great thing in somebody's life, we see that as God doing that to us too. We see the goodness of God as he works in people's life, what we call blessing them. And we should be able to enjoy that because we're glorifying God. And so Jesus is dealing with this spiritual hierarchy of power and control. And he says in verse 9, he says, don't call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. He's your father. Now, this is not talking about our parents. This is talking about putting a person in a position where we would look at them as in a position where it was because of the spiritual birth from them, I became the person I am in Christ. So you can see right away that's a huge problem for the Catholic Church. We're not to call somebody spiritually like that and put them in that position where they've sort of spiritually birthed us, when we know that is what God the Father by the Holy Spirit has done. So what this is doing is replacing or minimizing God's work, putting a human being in a place of authority that only God should have. And then he says, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So this is that idea of a religious guru, that they have a special insight to God. And the Bible says that we don't need teachers in that sense, because we are all able to hear from God. And as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit and we all have God's word. Now, there's the gift that a person can have of a pastor teacher. So that obviously can't be referring to that. It's referring to this guru idea that this person, this is where cults get set up, that, you know, this person knows so much about the Lord and only they hear from the Lord, so I have to go to them to get what the Lord is saying. That's the idea here. So he says, now he sums this condition up like this. Instead of power grabbing, authority dictating, controlling and dominating over people's faith, what he's saying, instead of that, and remember, his disciples are listening. More than anybody, they're being taught what ministry is going to look like. And so he says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that was the condition that Jesus is about to pronounce eight woes on, W-O-E. So this condition now is something that you and I, first of all, we need to recognize these tendencies in ourself. We need to understand that the tendencies for control, for authority over another person's life, the desire to tell people what to do, yet ourselves not do them, this all comes from the flesh. It all comes from our fleshly nature and our fleshly condition. And when ministry or religion or things of God are done in the flesh and not in the spirit, it becomes man-centered, it becomes destructive, and it becomes hurtful. And that's what Jesus is saying. So watch this. So now we're going to look at the condemnation. So this is where Jesus paints the true, accurate picture of what happens if we don't become born again. If we have an idea that somehow, some way in our flesh, we can be made right with God, Jesus is condemning that. So watch what he does. So first woe in verse 13. But woe to you. Now what is that word? So what does that word woe mean? It's important when we're looking at the Bible and understanding the Bible to kind of, you know, understand what is Jesus's emotion on this. That's something I always pray about and try to understand, is I want to be able to communicate and I want to be able to understand what Jesus is saying the way he's saying it. Because I could say, you know, woe in a lot of different ways. And it'll mean or come across in different ways, right? So the word woe, it's interesting because it's an exclamation of grief. So when we see what Jesus is saying here, we can understand his heart was grieved. He was saddened by the continual rejection of him. From that word, we don't necessarily get anger from that word, from this explanation of the scriptures. We get a brokenness, but we also have a firmness, and we also have still the grace of God still pleading with people to come to know him. But in order to truly understand our need for salvation, we have to know what we need to be saved from. So woe number one. Woe number one is shutting the kingdom of heaven up for people, closing the door or making it so that somebody won't be able to accurately go. So he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and then he calls them hypocrites. So that's probably not a word that you're going to learn in seminary or a creative ministry class or a class of how to be attractional in your services to appeal to people. They would probably tell you, don't call everybody hypocrites. And I don't recommend calling people hypocrites, by the way, but Jesus knew their hearts. So in order to truly call somebody a hypocrite, you truly have to know their heart. So he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So what was happening here is the Pharisees, in the name of God, and as those who would position themselves as authorities on God's word, authorities on God's law, authorities on the Torah, the first five books of the law, they added a bunch of their own stuff in. They added so much of their own stuff in that people didn't even know where to start. They added over 613 commands. The commands just to keep the Sabbath were so confusing and difficult that a time of rest was actually a time of stress. As they continued to add things in, that's where we pick up these parts of the scripture where Jesus is going around with his disciples and they're eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees would say, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? And Jesus would explain things. And in Jesus' explanation, it'd be an explanation that they were doing and understanding the law better than the Pharisees would because the law was made for man and not man made for the law. Does that make sense? This is what Jesus said. What does that mean? That means, and this is the heart of God, the law is supposed to help us. The law is to be a benefit to us individually, personally, as a society. Right? So you say the law, okay, well, it's probably good for us and society that we don't murder. That's probably beneficial. It's probably beneficial we don't lie and steal and commit adultery and all those things. But see, they would just take all those simple laws, the 10, and just add to it. And as they did that, they made it impossible for people to come to truly know the God of the law. As they would put all these burdens and all these stumbling blocks that they made up themselves, people would just get frustrated and want to give up. So the first woe is putting stumbling blocks before people, making it more difficult for them to come to know Jesus. And so we need to take note of that. The simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of coming to Jesus by faith and not requiring moral standards before someone can come to know God, but letting them know that it's just simply a matter of coming to Jesus and praying and asking for him to have mercy on them. And then he does the rest. So number two in verse 14. So now he says the second woe. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. And that word condemnation means it's like a judicial term. It means you will receive your punishment. Your actions are worthy of receiving a punishment. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He keeps repeating the hypocrisy. But what they would do is take advantage of people in the name of God. Right? Today we see that in the prosperity gospel. Right? If you send in your money to Benny Hinn Ministries or Kenneth Copeland Ministries or Joel Osteen Ministries, if you send in your money, then you'll get a blessing. They'll pray over you. And maybe you'll get a prayer cloth and they'll anoint it and send it to you. That's nothing more than superstition and witchcraft. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't take advantage of people. And especially when you're dealing with religious things, a lot of times people come because they're desperate and it's their last chance and their last hope. The Pharisees were taking advantage of widows by going to their houses, and it says by pretense making long prayers. They were known in these instances to have a 3-hour session, an hour of meditation, an hour of prayer, another hour of meditation in the widow's home, and then say for the widow that they should give the home to them. So they're using religious things to get from people. And what we learn from Jesus is we are to give to people at the expense and the cost of ourselves, not to get from people. True ministry is pouring one's heart out sacrificially for another person. So we see religious people taking advantage of others financially for financial gain, and Jesus condemning that. Number three in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So Jesus wasn't mincing words. He's saying, this is what you're doing. He's saying there's two places, there's two people, there's heaven and hell, there's saved and not saved, there's light and darkness. He's just drawing this clear line. As he draws this clear line, he's saying that you have this desire to win people to your religion, and you go far and wide to do that. But what you're doing is you're just winning people to your religion, not to the religion of the God of the Bible as they knew it at that time. And so their motivation, their desire of their heart was selfish, selfish gain. Build their own empire. Have a bunch of followers so they can tell everybody, look how significant I am. Look how important I am. These are all things that are just in the flesh, in the world. Look at me. Look at what I did. Look what I achieved. And Jesus says, woe to you. And imagine given so much opportunity for God to do something and using it for selfish gain and selfish motives. And so at this time, there wasn't a gospel yet, right? But the gospel was not the best term, but the teaching was John the Baptist saying, repent and turn from your sins. And then the faith of Abraham was they believed in God and it was accounted to them as righteousness. So it was counteracting this righteousness by your own works or religious duty or exercise. So look at verse 16. He says, woe to you, now he uses a different word, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. So here's what happens when you get into legalism. If you start imposing rules and burdens and trips and things like that on people, it starts to break down and it starts to get weird. Because one is you will not be able to meet those standards. And when we become legalistic, we are able to see very clearly all the other people's problems and magically not see our own problems. But see, the gospel says that we are all sinners. We are all in this horrible condition of being separate from God. There's no distinctions of a certain gender or ethnicity or race or socioeconomic status that's less sinful than the other. The Bible just says we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And what is going on is they're making all these rules now, and they're exhibiting their fleshly nature and condition as showing that if you swear by this thing, it's not as binding as if you swear by this thing. You know, it's the kind of thing you do when you're a little kid. Maybe you still do it. But, you know, I swear to, I don't even want to say the word, but you know what I mean. You use all these, you know, double dog dare things or poke a needle in your eye thing. Like you're adding severity to the different swearing by things. So if you swear by something of different categories or strengths or perceived power, it's less or more. And that's what Jesus is saying. So in verse 18 or verse 17, he says, "Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" So there, he's differentiating. The temple is obviously more revered than the gold that's in the temple. In verse 18, he says, "Whoever swears by the altar," so the brazen altar that they would sacrifice animals on to make atonement for sins in front of the holy place, it says, "It's nothing. Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it." He says, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So the point that he's making is they're adding to Scripture. We have to be very careful that we don't add to Scripture. And I love how Paul says, don't be deceived by the simplicity that's in Christ. And sometimes we can get too, quote unquote, smart for our own good. And in regards to, we're so concerned about things that God is not concerned about. And that we're putting not only burdens, but we're now having to support our adding of burdens onto people by adding scriptures in or coming up with our own book. Coming up with our own manual. And many religions do that. They come up with their own book. They come up with, instead of the Bible, and many, so the Mormons will say, well, we are into the Bible too, but, you know, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Doctrine of Great Price, all that stuff too. That's wrong. The Bible is very clear. We should not be adding or taking away from this book. But see, that can also happen in evangelical circles where books are put out. Did you know that every book in the Christian bookstore is not right on with the Lord? Did you know that? Did you know just because it says Christian section, you go there, that probably most of the top bestsellers are not going to be good books? Be very careful. And be very careful of adding to Scripture or placing an author of a book in the same category as the authoritative Word of God. And most of us would say, I would never do that, but be careful of that. Because many of those books don't square with Scripture at all. And many naive, well-intentioned believers fall into those traps. So verse 23. Now he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So he's saying that you're tithing, and their tithing was so precise, where they were told to tithe their produce, and that was meant really for the priests to use that tithe to live off of. But they nailed it down so much where their spices, imagine having some cinnamon at home and you're counting 10% of that little jar of cinnamon out and saying, that's the Lord. And then, so you're tithing to that extent, but at the same time, you're not loving people. You don't have care for people. You don't have compassion for people. But you're so proud that you've nailed down your tithing to such a small thing. It's like straining a gnat. A gnat, if they were to swallow it, it'd be unclean because of the blood. So they would strain out their drinks, their wine or their tea or coffee, just to make sure the littlest thing doesn't get into it. And yet Jesus says at the same time, it's like you're swallowing this camel, that you're being unholy. What they're doing is just gutting out the intention, the heart of the Lord, and the attitude and the attention of these laws, and they're worshiping the laws instead of worshiping the God of the laws. Verse 25, you guys are doing good. You guys are doing good. Hang in there. So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean. Here is a very significant aspect of the gospel that he's pointing out before he dies. The only way to be clean on the outside is to first be clean on the inside. The only way we can be clean on the inside is with the blood of Jesus Christ. What he is condemning is trusting in our own self-righteousness. What he's condemning, even in our own self-righteousness, is the extent of our self-righteousness, meaning we can't mix a little of our righteousness and a little of God's righteousness. Because when we do that, we are still condemned and judged by our own sin. So, in other words, there's nothing we could add to our salvation. There's nothing we can get to be more good or more holy. That's why he's saying he has to cleanse us and clean us of all of our sin. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this is that self-serving religion, he's saying. It looks good on the outside. And be careful, be weary, brothers and sisters. In Christ, this happens in our circles. Be very careful we're not attracted to a ministry, to a fellowship, to a pastor, to an author, because of outward things. Things like, so cool. They're so cool. It must be right. Things like, look how big. It must be right. It must be right on. Don't fall into those outward trappings. Outward, he's using the picture of a coffin that's painted on the outside. It looks really good. But what's inside? So are we able to detect, discern, are we able to understand, to measure by Scripture something that's actually of God or something that seems of God but is more worldly? And in many cases, many Christians are not able to discern the difference. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, and fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. He says, serpents and brood of vipers. That's brood of vipers is, just think of a whole bunch of viper eggs that crack, and then all these vipers which hide in certain places looking to attack people. He calls them like that. Brood of vipers and serpents goes back to the Garden of Eden. The deceit, the trickery, the seducing of people into ungodliness. He says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. They're right about to do that to Jesus. Think about that. Verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So he's saying your actions now are identifying you with those who killed from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, that you're not any different than any of them, even though they said and thought they were. He said, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So their rejection of him came with grave consequences. Those grave consequences are explained by Jesus in Luke 19, 41, where he is drawing near, riding in down the Mount of Olives on his triumphant entry. And he says, because of their rejection, he says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, level you, your children within you, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And that's what happened. In 70 AD, the Romans, Titus, Vespasian, conquered Jerusalem, no more temple, dispersed them across the world. And final point, verse 37. So this is the conclusion, and this is really Jesus' last sermon before he dies on the cross. Isn't that crazy? So he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, I want you to hear his heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not what? You were not willing. That's the whole thing. That's the whole conclusion. The whole conclusion is, Jesus is, has, and will do everything if we're willing to come. That's what it all comes down to, this 39 verses that you made it through. Actually, 40. We better get the last one. Last two. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's prophetical. We learned that in Daniel. That until Jesus comes back, they will not, as a nation, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will not do that, but it's coming. But here's the whole bow on this. Jesus has done everything. All we have to do is come to him. Now, you may be saying, and I hope you are, that I have come to him, that I do know him, that I am trusting in him. But it's so important that we walk and live practically according to what he has done, reveling in the grace of God. And that's why I love listening to and reading the disciples, because they didn't get it, and then when they got it, they were totally changed. And when God touches us with his gospel and with his grace, we are totally changed. But see, we need to live in it and walk out the great grace and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ that is grim and dark and eternal. Hell actually is. We're not going there. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters this morning. I thank you just so we are able to get through this section of scriptures. And I pray now that this section of scripture would shed light into our heart. I pray that you would stir a passion in us, Lord. I pray for any of us that are lukewarm, that are have left our first love, maybe. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that we had that our passion would be for you, and our message would be about you. And I pray that you would use us in such a time as this, by the power of your Spirit, to bring many to salvation in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand. God bless you guys. Not planning on going through that many scriptures very often, but you never know what's going to happen, but probably not. So God bless you guys. We're going to have some people up front to pray for you. If any of you would like prayer about anything, if you don't know Jesus, take this opportunity to give your life to Jesus. You do not know when your last sermon or breath is going to be. Give your life to Jesus right now. God bless you guys.